chapter 66. Psalms chapter 66. When we were still in the Fadeen home, having our church there, and it was a church because it was called out once. That's what a church is. Shape of the building doesn't make a bit of difference. One evening, as I went to preach, I had a message. The Lord just dropped into my heart. I wasn't even thinking about it because I had a message. And it dropped in my heart, preach on the mountains of life. And I still, to this day, don't really know why he gave it to me at that time. Because I didn't have the slightest idea what the mountains of life were. I could do some thinking about it. I didn't have anything here to bring. But it came in to preach in the mountains of life. I never even thought about it. Never even entered my mind before. I wasn't doing any thinking. I never heard about it. And I still don't know why it came at that time, but it came in. And it was so strong that when I got up, I said, next Sunday, I'll be preaching on the mountains of life. Then when I went home, I got out my books and began to find out, well, what mountains are there? And what happened on these mountains? And as I began to find the mountains, and find out what happened on the mountains, and God began to quicken it to my heart, and I preached a whole series of several lessons on the mountains of life. You see, well, would God actually tell a person to preach on mountains? Yes, absolutely. Mountains are high points. You know, God did a lot of things on a lot of mountains. God chose to do things on top of Mount Sinai, on top of Mount Nebo, on top of Mount Calvary. God did things on mountains. God did things in valleys, but he also did things on mountains. And they're in his word, and he explicitly directed people to go up into the mountains, and there's something to be done on the top of the mountain. And Jesus took his disciples up to a high mountain apart where they were transfigured. He chose mountains because they represent things. And God wanted us to know the truth of these mountain peak experiences. And so he put in my heart, speak in the mountains of life that they might be able to connect to these different mountains that we come to in life and might identify ourselves with. A little later on, I preached on the rivers of life. And this morning, I would like to preach on the mountain range of life. The mountain range of life. God didn't ask me to speak on this, but the truths are in his word. I think we'll get some benefits from this message this morning. The mountains of life, I spoke on particular mountains like Mount Nebo and Mount Moriah and so forth. But these are just dealing with the shape of the mountain range in general. First, we want to consider this morning the mountains of sin. They're certainly mountains, aren't they? Sin has been heaped up into a great mountain. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 66, and in verse 18, we read, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Does this answer any questions? Does this answer questions as why sometimes our prayers are not heard? The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, the scripture says. But you see, man is so deceitful with himself. We say, well, I prayed, but God wouldn't help me. So, and we kind of make God at fault. Well, I prayed. I mean, I did my part. I prayed, but he wouldn't help me. We usually don't say he wouldn't help me. We usually know better than that. That's what we usually mean. We usually cloak it and we say he didn't help me. I prayed and he didn't help me. So I prayed, but he didn't. He didn't help. I prayed. But asking for something isn't fulfilling the contract. Did you ask in faith? Are you a righteous man? The prayers of a righteous man abate as much. We say, well, trusting God's true and reliable. I mean, you have to be practical. You know, you ask God, maybe he'll do it, maybe he won't. Say, put all the blame on God. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. He's kind of arbitrary. You never know what he's going to do. So, I mean, you got to be practical. I mean, you know, because you don't know whether he will or whether he won't. Listen, brother, he has promised, he's given commandments, and he set laws, And he asks us to do certain things. And he knows what's best for us. And if we ask for a shiny butcher knife as a child, the mother will not give it to us, or the father. We might cut ourselves. And so, if he doesn't answer us, we may ask him, we may pray and receive not because we ask amiss, or we may not be in the right position. We may lack power because we are not in the right position. God will not violate his laws and make power and all demonstration, everything come to those that are walking improperly, because that would lead them to believe that God's favor is upon all the improper actions in life. Now, God has a right to show mercy, but he has to follow his laws and judgment. It's not God that's unreliable, it's man that's unreliable. He's very reliable. He hews right to his laws. The only thing that he does outside of his laws is come over and show us mercy for our favor, which is at the prerogative of any leader to do. But he must abide by the laws, but you can show mercy. But he'll never come and damage you over and above his laws. Never. We say, well, God has put me in this trial. That's this business of fatalism again. God has put me in this trial. Maybe God didn't put you in that trial at all. Maybe you put yourself in that trial. Maybe you need to recognize that that which you sow, you shall also reap. Maybe we should say, well, I put myself into this trial because I've been sowing wild oats and now I'm reaping them. I did wrong and now I got scars from it. The whole creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption. This isn't heaven downhill. We say, well, all these bad things are here, but God's will be done. And that's saying, God, I'm accusing you that all these bad things are your will. My, sometimes, how wrong we are, and how deceitful. We always come out clean, you know, and God seems to get the blunt end. Well, God's will be done if he wants me to go through all this suffering. He says, I don't want you to go through any suffering, son. Daughter, I don't want you to suffer. I'm touched with the feelings of your infirmities. It's you that is making yourself go through the suffering. I have to allow you to go through it to teach you. I'm allowing you to go through it, yes. I didn't bring it on you. I don't bring suffering. I'm the God of all goodness. Satan brings suffering, but I would not have allowed him if there were not just cause. I would not allow you to go through this if you were not in a position where you need to learn some things by it. But you're not in the right position. And so I must allow you to go through this because you have forced the issue. You have determined to walk in this path. And so it will lay before you, but I will help you even then. Let's not be blaming God for what we do. The mountains of sin rise up under us and put us upon that mountain. But God hasn't put us on the mountain of sin. We have put ourselves on the mountain. We have made the choice. Now, prayer is the breathing of the Spirit. He that worships him must worship him in spirit. And in truth. He didn't say in the flesh. In the Spirit. It's the Spirit that worships the eternal Spirit. It's the Spirit that has rapport with him. Prayer, true prayer, is the breathing of the Spirit out through these lips that the Spirit lives in. But if the Spirit is not willing, then that which comes from the lips is false and is not a honest prayer unto God. You know, many people pray dishonestly to God. That's right. The soul, that's you, in this body, you decide that to do certain things. And you're living a certain way, and you made your decisions, and you're unwilling to do certain things. But the spirit part of you is crying out for God. And you give a little bit to that. But you're not willing for the price, and yet you're willing to give your lips to allow the Spirit to move in, but you want to phrase the words. You choose the words. You rephrase words so they come out right, because your mind doesn't want to really admit the truth. You don't want to say things the way they really are. So we have ways of reclothing words, reshaping it so it won't look quite so embarrassing to our cause. And then we come to the Lord, we say, oh Lord, I love you with all my heart, and so I love you so much, I just want you, and I want revival, Lord. And the truth of the matter is, if you would pray honestly, you would have to say, Lord, my spirit is crying out for you, but my flesh wants to run its own way, and I'm not willing for revival, because I'm not willing to pay the price of revival. I'm not even beginning to be willing to pay the price of revival. But I want to be saved from judgment of going the own way, but I'm not willing to get rid of going the own way. So I really want to get rid of judgment, but I'm not willing to get rid of the wrong way. So if somehow if you can break your own principles, do it for me. And I do need you, but I'm not willing to come to you. And you're always available when my heart is really willing and ready, but I'm not willing and ready. Yet I'm calling out anyway because I want you to help me even though I'm not willing. And I want you to break your own rules. And I want you to help me even though I don't deserve it. I'm not in the right position for it. I'm not even ready for it. But I'm not willing, so do it to help me anyway. See, and that's what it really comes out. But we hate to say those words. And so we rephrase them so words are more acceptable to our own minds. That's the honest truth. This is why it helps to pray in the Spirit. Get rid of that old mind that would twist those words and pray dishonestly. And then the Spirit is crying out for something. And keep the mind out of it. Keep your soul out of it. Let the Spirit cry out. Let God take words, bypass your mind, and let the Spirit cry so he can get the cry of the Spirit without having it reinterpreted through the carnal, rational mind, the lower nature. It really is a tremendous benefit to speak another tongue. Picture. Oh, I don't want the tongues business. You haven't got the slightest idea what you're talking about. I haven't got the slightest idea. If a man to want to continue to pray with his own reasoning and the Spirit of him could come out with pure articulation by the Spirit of the Lord, it would be folly indeed. Now, it's not true prayer when the lips are not in accord with the Spirit. It's the Spirit that prays. Now, if the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is not, the mind twists the prayer so that it might be acceptable. But if we don't pray without sin or iniquity in our hearts, like he's saying here, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. So if we do not pray without iniquity, we cannot pray with confidence or with faith to God. And prayers not based on faith have no grounds for answers. So if we do not pray without iniquity, we cannot pray with confidence. You know that when you haven't walked right, that you cannot pray with confidence. You know you're not in the right shape to be asking even. And you know there's no real confidence when you feel condemned. You know that, don't you? You pray and you're hesitant, and there's no confidence. There's no confidence there. When you've been walking right, brother, and you're in the Spirit of the Lord, and you're walking right, there's confidence. You can say things and pray with confidence. When you're not right, there's no confidence. That faith isn't there. And that prayer without faith has got no grounds. Unless God would come and show mercy, you've got no grounds for any petition without faith. Everything's by faith in God. It's like your salvation. If we do not pray without sin in our hearts, then we cannot pray with the strength and with the fervency that we need. In Matthew 11:12, the Lord talks about the type of people that rush in and obtain the kingdom. This passage is a little hard to understand because he gives it under the guise of men who are conquering a city. And when people want to conquer a city in ancient days, they don't dilly-dally up to the wall. They've got people on the walls with hot oil and hot water and rock machines and arrows and spears and javelins and all this type of thing. And the only way you put a ladder up, they'll push the ladder over. You push the ladder and climb up, they'll spear you. The only way to do it is to saturate them, the saturation effect. Come at them so fast and so furious that they cannot get enough spears, enough javelins to kill everybody that is there, so you get a breach. So somebody gets over the wall and opens the gate or make a breach in the wall and storm through. You've got to just saturate them. You've got to rush it. Rush pell-mell. Just keep them coming. Some are falling. The rest are going so fast that you can't possibly get them all until some get in and open the breach. And so he likens that to people who are going to get in the kingdom of God. If you really want to get in, you can't dilly-dally up around. Those that are getting in are pressing in. They're rushing in. They're determined. They're going to make it. And so he says in Matthew 11:12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. It means it's the violent, and the violent take it by force. That means the kingdom of heaven is being entered into by those that are not violent being against God, but meaning full of zeal and energy, rushing in a violent manner. They're just rushing into it. And why do they rush into a city? To take the spoil. To take what's there. They get all the gold, the silver, everything that's in that city. Well, the kingdom of God is a city full of gold and silver and precious things. And he says, it's the people who are stirred up with a mind to work and to fight and to rush. And they're storming the kingdom of God. They're just coming in and over the walls. They're just in to grab everything inside of it. That's the ones that are getting it. That's what this verse means. The way it's couched is a little difficult for some people to understand it. Fervency is the result of our love for a thing. You love something, really love it, and it means so much to you, you get fervent about it. But the love of sin dulls the love of righteousness. And so many people are not terribly concerned whether their prayers are answered or whether they're not. Now, I want you to know that volume plus time does not necessarily equal fervency. Just because you're praying loud or in long, even the, does not necessarily imply fervency. There are people that will come up and they got volume and they can stay for a while. Oh, God, send revival. Amen, oh Lord, send revival, Lord. And they can go that way for 2 hours. And at the end of it, they say, well, brother, you believe that God sent revival? I don't know. Well, did you get your petition? You really praying? Did you get your petition? No, but, oh, well, I mean, things are going all right, you know. That's all right, you know. Brother, did you hear the Holy Spirit today? No, but praise the Lord anyway, you know. No, I mean, you know, they don't really care too much. In fact, I've been surprised if I got it, you know. Some people like that. I mean, they'll pray and they don't really care so much whether they get it or not. I know people praying for revival for years and they don't even really want revival. Oh, they kind of like to have a lot of blessing, but I mean, they kind of like to have it. Well, I kind of like to. I would kind of like to have had it, but if I don't, why? You know, they kind of like to have God's blessing, but no big deal if he doesn't. I mean, that's the truth. There's no fervency there. You know why? The love, isn't it? Brother, you want revival. You're ready to die. You just have to have. You feel like you can't go without it. You're just groaning inside because there isn't a moving for revival like it should be. You're stirred. There's something going on. You've got to have it. You're lying on your face before God. You're just groaning for the thing. Brother, I mean, you begin to want something. God will begin to move upon you. Continue to seek. Continue to pray. Continue to ask, Jesus said. It's in the continuing action in the Greek. Be diligent. He gave the story of the man of importunity. He kept knocking at the door. He kept knocking. I need bread. I need bread. And the man was in bed. He said, go away. I've got my children. I'm in bed. He said, I got to have bread. He said, fine. The man will get up and open the door. He said, that man is, he won't take no for an answer. He said, well, now, don't you take no for an answer either. He said, you keep out knocking. You keep seeking. You keep asking. Well, why? Because God is slow to answer? No. Because the more you ask and so forth, the more diligent you get, the more interested. You know, a lot of people start out asking for the Holy Spirit, they're not too interested. But the more you ask and seek, the more interested they get. Especially they get hungry, especially they get starving, especially they got to have it, and then God fills them. You want righteousness and holiness, you start out, oh, you'd like to have God move, you start out a little bit, you know. But the more you pray for it, the more your mind's on it, and the more your mind's on it, the more you want it, the more you want it, the more you pray for it, it builds until finally you get it. Anytime you've been putting your mind on something, it gets important to you. You start putting your mind on that shiny new red or yellow sports car downhill and look at the brochures and drive and keep your mind long enough and you'll have to have it. You keep putting your latest, put your mind on that particular dress in that window that costs a little bit too much, but you keep putting your mind on it, keep looking at it, keep trying it on, you keep looking at it, thinking about it, pretty soon you get a habit. The more you keep your mind on something, the more important it becomes to you. And so prayer begins to work this way in your heart. Builds and builds and builds. You're not trying to convince God. You're trying to get yourself in shape. That's all. That's why God waits. That's why the prayers take so long. Getting ourselves in shape, not getting God willing. He's more than willing. As soon as you're ready. Now, sin lies at the door sometimes, and that blocks the passage. This is a maxim, but how merciful God is. How merciful God is. Sin lies at the door. God just kind of goes right over by his mercy sometimes. God is so merciful. I don't understand why God is so merciful. God is just so merciful. We would not be as merciful as he would. Look out of this wicked old twisted world of the rebellious and all the breaking the covenants over and over again and breaking them in all the stubborn way. Why, you think you'd wash it up a long time ago, wouldn't you? God just waits and waits and waits so long suffering. And yet judgment must come. And yet he must deal with the people of God. He must show his justice. Now, to level this mountain of sin like a plane, it's important that we call for the strong one, El, the strong one, to come and to bind Satan in our life. to bind that influence of sin, we read in Matthew 12, verse 29, just the next page over, Jesus said, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods," that means take what he's got, "except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." You don't walk into a strong man's house and begin helping yourself. You've got to tie him up first. And so some of us have a strong man in our heart, in our hearts. We've got Satan in there. We've got the king of sin in here. We've got a problem in here. Call for the stronger to come and bind them. The weak can't bind the strong. It takes somebody stronger to bind the strong. So Jesus has overcome. He can bind the forces of Satan in your life, and him only. That's why you can't do it. You wrestle that strong man, he'll take your floor every time. But you call out for the Lord to help you. Allow him to come in. Some of us call, but we won't unbolt the door. The bolt's on the inside of the heart. He waits the door and he knocks. Let him come in and bind the strong man. Then let him take the spoils of your heart. Let the Lord take over. And then this mountain of sin will be leveled like a plain. I also want to discuss briefly the avalanches of excuses. When Satan can't give us lies, he feeds us excuses. Excuses are a very valuable weapon in the hands of Satan because excuses allow sin. Mountains of excuses will lead to mountains of sin. You have to have justification for your sin somehow. You have to have an excuse some way. The very first man started out with excuses for his sin. "The Lord, the woman you gave me the apple." Now it's true. He didn't tell a lie. Eve did give him, not the apple, but the fruit. Someone said that the problem wasn't the apple on the tree, it was a pear on the ground. But anyway, some of you get that later. It was true that the woman gave that to him, but the problem was that he used it as an excuse, and that did not justify his sin. But he finds a reason, and then she says, "But the serpent beguiled me." Well, it's true the serpent beguiled her, but she was not to listen to the serpent, and that excuse was no good. Therefore, God judged them and drove them out of the garden. And they lost their spiritual life and fell. They had excuses. Adam said, "I got an excuse." She gave it to me. And he said, "Well, I got an excuse. That serpent beguiled me." And the Lord says, "None of your excuses are any good at all, because you didn't have to take it when your wife gave it to you, and you didn't have to listen to the serpent." But oh, how we think that excuses justify us. Avalanches of excuses. Men are experts with excuses. I mean, you learn it early in life. You're quick at it. In fact, when the very first one did, "I forgot." That's a handy one. That'll come in anything you don't do, "I forgot." Because sometimes humans do forget. And so we are more prone to kind of let that one go. And they learn that kind of quickly. And so anything you didn't do, "I forgot." Man has a reason to justify every failure. No one accepts an excuse, however, except the one who gives it. "I got an excuse." Well, he feels it's a good one. Nobody else feels it's any good. But he does. Everybody else looks at it, "Oh, he's making excuses. Excuses, you know. I got an excuse." I mean, he feels it's good. In fact, we won't even accept our own excuse if somebody else uses it. Isn't that true? I mean, are your shoes getting tight? Only when we use it is it good. Avalanches of excuses. I want to talk about the peaks of habit. Habit is an act that is repeated so often that it becomes involuntary. In other words, it requires no new decision. You are acting based upon old decisions. And you're just going along mechanically based on some decision. But some decisions that you have made should be changed. But we don't bother changing it. We made a decision way back though, sometimes even in the old life, to do something. And we've been doing it ever since. We call it a habit. These are the peaks of habit. They stick up on this mountain range of life. The peaks of habit. over and over and over and over. We do the same old thing. But sometimes you've got to reevaluate those decisions. See whether they are ones that should be changed or not. Prayer was one of the peaks in Christ's life. I wonder, if some of us, if we ate like we prayed, would we starve to death? Well, since praying and reading God's Word is spiritual food, if we don't pray and read God's Word, we will starve to death, spiritually. Some of us, we are in the habit, all of us in the habit of saying yes and no to God. As God speaks through His ministers in a sermon, for example, and that sermon challenges you, you have to. You cannot help it. You have to make a decision. You have to say yes to what the Holy Spirit is saying to that sermon. You have to say yes, I'll get rid of my avalanches of excuses. Yes, I will rearrange some of the peaks on the mountain range of my life. Yes or no, I won't change. No, I'm going to keep on doing the same. I am going to keep my habits. You've got to say yes or no. You say, well, maybe I don't say anything. Yeah, that's a decision. Decision to say nothing means I'm not willing to change it. So that's no. You can't neutral, you cannot be. God says, do it. You say, no action. That's no. No, no action. Every time a message is given, if it has any challenge to it, you are saying yes or no. Some people are so in the habit of saying no to the Spirit of the Lord through every sermon that they go for years and cannot change their life because they automatically say no to every sermon. There are people in churches, been going to churches for years, spiritual churches for years. Every challenge that comes, the heart says no, no, no. Every time. They do not act. They will not act. They have plateaued. They're as far as they're going to go. They're going to go no further. They're not going to do anything different. They want to come to church. They want to praise God. They want to pray for healing if they're sick. They want to bless God. They want to shout and sing and joy. But they're not going to do anything different. They have the end of their willingness. Whether they'll die, they'll never make it to the promised land, I promise you. Some people are in the habit of saying yes to temptation or no to temptation. Whatever temptation, gossip. If you say yes to every gossip temptation, you're a gossiper. If you say no to everyone, you will not be a gossiper. If you say yes to every temptation to lie, you'll be a liar. If you say no, then you won't be a liar. But there's a habit that's been established in some people's lives. There are peaks in your spiritual life. Either bad peaks or good peaks. Some people are in the habit of praising God. That's a wonderful peak, because God dwells in the praises of His saints. Some people are in the habit of complaining. And I think, therefore, if God dwells in the praise of His saints, I think Satan dwells in the complaining of the saints, don't you? It follows. Some people are in the habit of having faith. They're positive enough. They're always talking faith. You say, oh, brother, did that happen to you? That's terrible. I really feel sorry. Well, God's going to see me through. Praise the Lord. I mean, you can't, everything you say to Him, well, the Lord will see me through. God's wonderful. And you know, their life is always happy, full of victory. They're always full of victory. They're always overcomers. Some people are in the habit of expressing unbelief, negativeness, all the time. And you know, they'll constantly live in discouragement. They're always in discouragement. How are you? Oh, pretty good, I guess. What's the matter? Negative, 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 negative. See? Always negative. Well, there's always enough natural negative circumstances in the life to bring up and show people if you want to. I don't think there's a soul in this building that can't bring up a whole bunch of negative things if they want to. There's always somebody sick or some problem or spiritual this, that, or the other thing. There's always something. But why talk about the negative? The Bible says, whatsoever things are good, think on these things. And you know, if you're always thinking about the good things and seeing the good in people and always talking faith and good things, you keep happy. But the man who's always talking, he's always finding fault. He can always find a fault in somebody. Something was always wrong with the service. Well, they go home, and you know, there's some families, they're always 100% negative. The sermon was too long, and the song syllable was a little bit slow in getting started, and that type of song they sang wasn't really edifying, and if this wouldn't have happened, negative. No wonder they're miserable. The other person goes home and, praise the Lord, I got a lot out of that sermon. Oh, that was an edifying song, wasn't it? That was a good service. Sure, there were some little things along the way that might have been perfect. But they're not looking at the bad things. They're reading the good and the good things to feed on and praise the Lord. Sure. You can be negative all your life, or you can be positive. I got lots of books in my library. And there's lots of wrong information in these books. But there's a lot of good information in the books. I don't let the bad information bother me. I don't want to always talk about the bad information in these books. Because I didn't buy them for the bad information. I bought them for the good information. I get the good out of them that I can. I forget the bad. I don't worry about that. I'm looking for the good. Look for the good in the service. Look for the good in people. Put the pieces. That will always keep you out of victory. That is one of the devil's biggest weapons. Speak faith. And God can do something with it. You speak the other, and the devil's always after you. Got something on your mind. That's one of the most damaging things I know. And then some have got the habit of sleeping late and wasting time. Always the time wasters, proverbial time wasters. They can spend 10 hours doing so little you wouldn't believe it. You know that's Satan's strategy. That's Satan's. If Satan can't get you to sin, he'll get you to waste time. Sleep all day. Lay around, inefficiency. 3 hours later, you still haven't got the job done. An efficient person would have done in 20 minutes. 3 hours later, you're still fooling around trying to do the job. Wasting, then you get to talking and sitting and eating and this and that. And you never get anything done in life. Nobody can ever give you a job. You never have time. You're always too busy. And yet you're doing about 1/10 of what a lot of people are doing. That's right. There are people doing 20 times more than some people are doing, and they never have time to take any job, and if you ever give it to them, you'll give it 3 weeks ever getting it back because they're so inefficient. That's the devil's strategy, brother. I'll tell you it is. That's right. That's the devil's. God says, redeem the time. The days are evil. You know, if we were not our own, we're bought with a price, and there's work to be done out in the harvest field, we can't afford to be inefficient. We can't afford when the fields are white and the harvest and labors are few to sleep until noon and get up and wander out in the field and take all day getting a little bit picked. And when people are loading in bundles out of the field, we can't walk in with all scrawny little sacks because we're inefficient. Pick a little hill, chit and chat and chat and talk, and pick a little bit there and talk and lay down and go back and get a sandwich and come back and pick a little bit. And you better get in and start getting it, brother. If the fields are white, it's late. You begin to need to see the hours upon you. The shadows are coming. Get moving. That's right. That's the devil's idea to keep you that from that. So just like some people, they sleep in every church service. Their minds wander in every church service. You know what the devil's doing to you? You ever read about the sowing of the field in the fields and the tares and so forth? And the birds come and steal it away. A message comes to your heart and wander. So some people are such in the habit. There are people who have never heard a sermon through for 15, 20 years. They're in the habit of letting their mind wander and everything. They all dress up, get the kiddies all ready, come to church, and let their mind wander about something else. Talk about being ridiculous. You'd have done that at home. Come running, get the kids all ready, go in the nursery, and then they talk, never listen to the sermon. What'd they come for? That's the devil's business. You might not like this, but see, the truth often hurts. And God's ministers must tell the truth. When God puts it on their heart, and it's on my heart. You see, if the devil can get you so that you want to always talk instead of listen to the sermons, he'll keep this truth that God puts out of your heart. And if you always want to talk socially after the service instead of pray, you'll never get the benefit. You never can take the sermon and go and pray and apply it. He'll get you to run back and talk with your boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever it is and chit-chat and talk, and so you won't do anything about the sermon. The devil's pretty clever. And we don't even know he's involved. Am I getting home to anybody? Do you still love me? I love you. That's why I'm talking to you this way. The Lord loves you, and that's why he's talking to you this way. to your own children, you tell them because you love them. You know, God doesn't want us to be spoiled spiritual brats, so he tells us. And we always should appreciate somebody who loves us enough to tell us. Amen? I'm glad God is telling us. Now, I have to hasten on here. Some of the habits of refusing jobs, and they refuse ministries, and they refuse needs. Have you ever offered them a job? No, I won't be able to do that job. I wonder, can you come in and vacuum the car? No, I can't do that. Well, would you, can you teach this class? No, I won't be able to. Reasons, of course. There's always reasons. Can you work in the church Saturday? No, I can't do that. Can you teach Sunday school? No, I can't do that. They refuse every job. They refuse every ministry. And people have needs. They refuse that too. Well, some are in the habits of lying, or cheating, self-interest. There are lots of habits. Some people have good habits, peaks of habits. They're in the habit of being faithful attendants of service. You know what happens? They grow spiritually. Some are in the habit of faithful service to God, and so they grow in love for God. Some are in the habit of giving to God, and so they grow in self-denial and death to the old man and become more Christ-like. So they're in the habit of giving. Some are in the habit of getting. They come to church to get. So they never die to self, because they don't come to give, they come to get. And so they never get blessed with the giving. I also want to talk about the plateau of weariness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 13. I'm going to speed up a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Here it is. But ye brethren, talking to brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Be not weary in well-doing. Well, how can we be not weary in well-doing? How do we keep from being weary? Isaiah 40:31. I'm going to find it perhaps before you do. Listen, here we go. 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting upon the Lord will get you out of the plateau of weariness. And when you're on the plateau of weariness and you wait before the Lord, he'll bear you up off of that plateau as on eagle's wings and take you up to the mountain of victory, mountain of service. We need to shake sleep, like the scripture says in Greek. Shake sleep, so we don't get into that plateau of weariness. We're on the last lap now, brother. We can't afford to quit. Romans chapter 13. Now, there's a race that Christians are running. And when you get near the goal and you can see the finish line, there's no time to quit because you're getting weary. So I'm getting tired. I know, but brother, the tape is just ahead, and the standing there, the judge with the victor's wreath. Press on to the tape. It's almost over. Runners don't give up. They don't give up when they come close to the goal. Run until you cross it. And so we read in Romans 13:11-12, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. It's nearer. It's nearer. It's getting nearer all the time. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the work of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. You've gone to the night is so long. It's been so long. I know, brother, but the day is right to come. And the day star shall arise. And the sun shall arise with warmth. And light shall be cast abroad. And the night is almost over. Don't give up now. The day is almost here. I want to talk about the cove of holiness. My last subject. Billy Bray, a spirit-filled coal miner in England in the last century, was asked, "Well, how's the world getting on, Billy?" He said, "I don't know. I haven't been there for 12 years. See, he was in the cove of God's holiness. He didn't know what they were doing out there. Well, he's walking back and forth, taking the carriage and so forth. I know, but my heart's not there. My mind's not. I'm not paying attention to what they're doing. I'm praying. I'm reading my Bible on the carriage and so forth. I'm not paying attention to them. In Psalms 31:20, give you just a minute to find it. Psalm 31:20. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the sight of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in the pavilion from the strife of tongues. Two good things to be kept from. Kept in the cove or the cave, in the secret place, the rent in the rock, from the world, from the pride of man, from all the wrangling of the tongues, hid in God, in holiness before God. We must enter in to this cove of holiness at all costs. Failure to enter in to this cove of holiness in the Lord, will be in Christ, in that place of holiness, will leave us out here on the bare rock, where we're open to all the darts and javelins of the enemy and the hawks in the sky. We must be hid. The dove is called to hide in the cleft of the rock. The hawks are circling, brothers. Get into the cove of holiness. You only save in holiness. You are not safe out of holiness. Get in the cove of holiness, and you're safe from the birds of the air. But otherwise, and the jackals, and the other animals, and the beasts of the field, they'll devour you if you're not holy. Hid away in the cleft in the rock in the sight of Christ, because he died for you. It's the only way you ever get holy. There's no holiness outside of Christ, a spear puncturing his side, giving his life for you. In the 32nd chapter, in verse 7, thou art my hiding place, speaking of God. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Now, I want to notice a wonderful thing here. We are sinners, we deserve judgment, and God is the great judge, and yet our great judge becomes our refuge. How about that? You're guilty, and there's a great judge, and he becomes our hiding place. Wonderful acquittal. Wonderful that God will vicariously put his clothing of righteousness about us and hide us in him. Now, we can only hide in God when our sins are covered in holiness. You can't hide when your sins are not covered. You have to only hide in God when your sins are covered. It isn't good, do any good, to have a theology of a hiding place if you don't ever use it. You know, the world is full of people with a theology of the hiding places and never go into it. They have never been into the cove of holiness, but they preach it from the pulpit, some of them. Can you imagine? Here's a man, he's out in a howling desert, wasteland. I don't mean a flat Sahara desert, but I mean like the wilderness of Sin, Sinai, full of high, rugged, rocky cliffs and bluffs and mountain peaks and so forth. And there he's going through this, and the storms begin coming. And great storms begin to sweep in. And as they begin to, the storms and the dust storms and the heat begin to come, he looks over and he sees a cave deep into the rock, a hiding place. And he says, yea, I believe that that cave will protect me against the storms. But he goes right on in the storms. What kind of a fool would a man be who would do something like that? My doctrine says there's a cave there, and I can see it. I believe it. I'm telling you all about it. But he won't go into it. It's no good unless you go into it. It's no good to say amen unless you go into it. It's no good to hear the sermons and believe it and declare it unless you go into it. We must get in to that hiding place from the storms of life. I want you to notice about songs here. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I like songs of deliverance, don't you? In other words, we'll be joyful when we hide in Christ. Even when the storm is raging. The storm is raging out here in the world scene. But we're singing songs of joy. Why? We're hid in Christ. We have faith in him. And then all that won't bother you. But you get outside of the joy of Christ, but you'll be so weighted down you won't know what to do. You see, the songs come. Now, I'll tell you something. I'm not talking about sheer volume, but I want to tell you that when there's a heart full of something, your brother, you feel like singing. Some people, you know, they sing, you know? I mean, there's something inside that just wants to cry out, thank you, Jesus. to some people. Now, I'm not saying everything's volume, but I want to say that heart and love and stirringness brings strength. Whatever voice you have, you got strength in whatever that voice is. There are some people that they always, they just get lost. They sing this way all the time. See? And you go to them and you say, well, everybody's not loud, but they can sing their loud old ballads around home. You can hear them two blocks down the street. They're loud. They get lots of volume. But it comes in the house of God, everything is. See? You know what you may want to look for? Maybe you don't have a stirred heart. Yeah, maybe your heart's not stirred. Some of them get out to the ball game and they can sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game and you hear them claw up across the field. They come to the Church of God, they don't sing that way. Why? Maybe baseball is more important to them than the house of God. Maybe you put volume and strength in what you believe and feel, huh? Maybe if you feel something, you'll just want to bring it forth. Think about that. But trials compass us on all sides. But then God will compass us on all sides too. He can pass us about with songs of deliverance. No matter which way he comes, there'll be a song of deliverance for that on every side. Songs in the night, songs in the day. And we must deny ourselves or we'll never climb up to that cove of holiness that's high in the rock. You'll never climb, Bill, if you don't deny yourself. That load will keep you from ever climbing that high. Now, a chaplain at Payne College in Augusta, Georgia, preached the longest title with the shortest message that college ever had. He got up at the time he was supposed to preach at this particular occasion, and he got up and he said, my title is as follows. What does Christ answer when we ask, Lord, what's in religion for me? And then he said, nothing. And he sat down. That was the end of the sermon. One word, nothing. Long title, short sermon, nothing. And a person came up to him and said, well, he said, how long did it take you to get that sermon? He said, 20 years. What's in it for me? Maybe we should be saying, Lord, what's in my life for thee? Huh? Instead of what have you got for me, what have I got I can give for you? After all, he's the greater. You ever see a slave come to the king or the master and say, what's in it for me? He said, what do you mean, what's in it for you? You're the slave. I want to know what you guys can do for me. Get things kind of backwards sometimes, huh? Now, we've got to level the mountains of sin and block the avalanches of excuses. We must dynamite the bad peaks of habit and build good peaks in their place. We've got to get off of that plateau of weariness. Climb to the cove of God's holiness. Hide in Jesus and fellowship with him and get to know him. We've got to use the bridge of Christ's mercy to bridge all the chasms of difficulty. We must use God's power to tunnel through every obstacle that lies in front of us. We must use the fences of God's word to keep us on the roads that we walk on so we won't go off of the edge into fanaticism. We've got to use the ladder of prayer to climb every bluff of despair and discouragement in front of us so we can get over it. We must use the lamp of God's leading to avoid all the ravines and the crevices that Satan has put there we might fall into as we walk over the mountains of life. We must use the rod of God's truth to ward off every vulture of the devil that will come and pick our spiritual eyes out so we can't see. Get God's rod up there and use it off against Satan. Thus saith the Lord. God's given me power over you, Satan. You will not get my spiritual vision. I am the Lord's and he will see me through. Get the truth up there and knock him down with it. We must use the rope of unity, all twisted into one big rope of unity all together, to climb safely to the top of the mountain of vision so we can see God's plan for our life. Not only his plan for our life right in the future, here, but our plan to the weight of glory. Unless you can look, stand up on top of the mountain of vision, unless you can look way out and see what God is going to do and who's going to win this battle and all the glories and what lays ahead, brother, you won't be. You're still bogged down in the hills and the big trees and the bluffs in front of you and complaining. But brother, get on top of the mountain and get a look. Many of you have to come down into the valleys to trod some more. At least you know what's over there and you got a little bit of faith and unction to carry you through those next rugged mountains now because you've been up on top and got a good look at what lays ahead. And you know where you are in this great panorama of life. Some people don't know where they are. No blundering. Get up on top and get a vision. No way you are. You've got to see it through. Amen. There's a whole mountain range of life out here. It depends on us whether we'll die out there on the mountains and blunder into every crevice and get eaten by the wolves, or whether we'll have a vision to carry us on through to the end of the road. Amen. But through the gates of God. You may be standing.